Amen. All right, kids, if you want to follow Miss Lacey out, you can do so and go to Children's Church. Everyone else, I hope you have your Bible. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Psalm 95, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 95. I'll give you a second to turn there before we read it. Thank you, Beaver, for praying for us today. I don't think I've ever heard a Bobby Boucher quote in church, and I don't know how I can back that one up right there. That's going to be a hard one to follow. Thanks for praying for us and reading Scripture, brother. Psalm 95. Let's dig into it, church. Psalm 95. Once you get there, let's just start reading. Psalm 95. This is what the Word of God says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they hadn't seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All right, let's talk about it. That psalm right there is so good. It starts off so powerful. A call to come and worship the God of the heavens, the God who created all things. Then it ends on a different note, right? It kind of takes a turn there. It gets a little more serious, a warning. So church family, let's think about this for a moment. Consider how important rest is to you. Rest. Okay, think about how much we desire to rest, being able to relax, get away, refresh, and just recover from a hard day. I bet most of you in here are looking forward to rest this afternoon, right? I bet you're thinking, a lot of you, like, I hope this sermon's not long today, Peter. It's the summer, it's hot, I'm tired, I want to rest this afternoon. We like to rest, right? We love rest. We enjoy it. Think about how much we do to rest. We work hard during the day so that we can have good rest at night. We work hard all week to have a good weekend of rest. We work hard all year to get a week of vacation to rest. Parents with young kids, you know how much you love rest. That 5-minute nap is like a battery, right? It just rejuvenates you. We desire rest, and that's not bad. We get this desire and this pattern for rest from our Heavenly Father. Think about creation of the world. What does He do? 6 days He works. On the seventh, He does what? He rests. Not because He needs it. Not because He desires it. Because He's God. And He creates us. He gives us that same DNA to work hard in order to rest well. But as we see with God in the same pattern in our own life, rest is only as good as the work that precedes it, right? Our rest is only as good as the work that precedes it. Think about it. You don't need to wake up in the morning and rest from your night of sleep. I know some of you might feel like that, right? 10 more minutes. I just want to rest. That was a hard night's sleep, right? We don't need to rest from sleeping. We don't need to rest from laziness. We rest from working hard. And the harder that work is, the better that rest is, right? When you plop down on your bed at 10 o'clock at night from all day working, being with your kids, that rest is sweet. It is rich and it is good. Rest is something much different in this context of the Bible. True rest is only as good as the work that comes before it. So the harder we work at something, the better and rewarding that rest will be. Rest plays an important part in our passage, as we'll see. But it's not the rest we think of. It's not just a physical rest, but more importantly, it's a spiritual rest. Look at that last verse there in verse 11. Look at the promise and the warning at the end of this passage. Look what God says. God is speaking here, and He says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the rest in this context is pointed to the people of Israel, right? So God's people have been rescued from slavery. They're out in the wilderness. And the rest that they were looking forward to is the promised land. This hope of being out of the wilderness in the promised land. They spend years and years of wandering, going through a cycle of disobedience with God. And during one of the seasons of disobedience, God gives them a warning. He's warning them, better turn it around. You better worship and obey me, or you will not enter my rest. So what is this rest that God speaks of? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9, this is what God says to his people. It says, "For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." That rest and inheritance that God is speaking of is that land across the Jordan River. It's that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and God's people. It is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This land was the land in which God would bless his people so that they would be a blessing to the nation. And so this land is important because tied to it is the blessing of the nations of the world through God's people. And that place represented the rest of God. The place where God would give out blessing and the people of God would receive the blessing of God. And so here we have this warning about rest. If the people do not submit to God, if they do not worship him as God, then they will forfeit that promise. And we know what happens, right? We've read the Old Testament. God gives a warning, and what do? They repent, but they fall back into sin. God gives a warning. They repent, they fall back into sin, and there's this cycle of disobedience. And on it goes until God gives them judgment, and they forfeit that promise. And we know that no one over the age of 20 is able to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. And they, not only do they miss out on the promised land, but they wander in the desert for 40 years and they watch their children and their grandchildren enter into that land, as we talked about last week. Now listen, what does this psalm have to do with us then? What does this have to do with us thousands and thousands of years later? Well, this psalm is really interesting because it is a prophetic psalm. We see this psalm discussed in the New Testament, Hebrews 3. We'll look at that later, but in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author is taking the psalm and using it as a direct application for believers. And what it's telling us is that while we don't have the land promised, we do have a relationship with God promised to us. And our promised land is greater than a physical place. It's a spiritual reality. It's a reality of being at peace with our Creator God, knowing Him and being known by Him, trusting in His sovereignty, resting in His promise to do good for His children. That is our promised land. That is our relationship that God wants to give His people. And so our goal remains the same as with Israel and with most things. It's rest. That is the goal, to be at rest with God. But today's sermon is not about rest. That's a whole other sermon that we can talk about, how to rest biblically and how we can rest without apathy. The goal of this passage is not rest, but how to get to that rest with God. Our aim is to be in that place, to be at peace with God. But like we talked about earlier, if rest is the result of hard work, then what type of work do we as believers need to do to enter God's rest? And as this psalm will show us, the work that brings rest with God is worship. Worship is the avenue to resting and being at peace in relationship with God. That is the work that God gave Adam in the garden. He put him in the garden and said, what? I'm putting you here to work it and to keep it. That word translates to study, to know, to worship God. And so God says to be in my peace is to worship me. And so worship is our work that leads to rest. And it's not a burdensome work, like you have to get up and go to your job every day and hate it just to get home. No, this worship, this work is good. It is joyful. It is a blessing. Yet, as we see, like the Israelites in the desert, if we neglect to worship God, then the consequences are the same. We will never have rest with God. So let's look at this psalm. Let's walk through it today. And I want to see three important factors of what worship is for us. Worship as work. We see the invitation, the reason, and the warning. So let's look at this first point, the invitation to worship. Look at that first verse right there. What are the first words he says? The psalmist crying out, maybe it's David, he says, oh, come. Oh, come. The author is calling us to join in the congregation that is already singing praises to God. So if we see worship as the work that leads to rest, then that means there is a proper way that we need to be worshiping God. Think about it. When you start a new job, you can't just like waltz in there and start doing your job without being educated or trained in it, right? Like, I can't walk up into Willis Knighton and go put on some scrubs and go to the surgery room and start performing surgery, can I? Like, I would kill somebody. That's 100% true. I would kill somebody if I did that. You have to go through years and years of training to do that. You have to know what to expect. You have to know what to do. And in the same way, for us to worship, it can't just be how we're feeling that day. We can't just like walk through like, I guess this is the right way to do it. No, God shows us. He shows us what He desires in our worship. And we see three ways of worshiping in this passage. And this isn't a conclusive list, but there are three essential qualities for a heart of worship in this passage. In the verse 1, it shows us worship. To worship God truly, we must worship God joyfully. True worship means to worship God joyfully. Look what he says. He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." So notice what the psalmist is doing here. He's equating singing with what? A joyful noise. Now we often tease ourselves about this, right? Like, nobody in here is going to be like, "Yeah, I'm a great singer." We're all like, "Well, I guess I'll just make a joyful noise with my terrible voice," right? Like, we joke about those things. Nobody thinks they have a good voice, but I'll tell you what this psalmist is showing us right here, is that God does not care about the sound of your voice. He cares about the joy in your heart. When God hears us, He doesn't hear our voices. He hears the joy in our heart. And let me give you an illustration. I'm going to give you this illustration, but you better not make fun of me for it, okay? This is a perfect illustration, but you can't come around and tease me for it later, okay? So when I was 10 years old, my dad was a pastor of, don't shake your head, Sarah. She makes fun of me for this all the time. Only three people know this story. So when I was 10 years old, my dad was a pastor of a small church in Tullis, Louisiana, Calvary Baptist Church. And this was like a podunk nowhere church. I mean, it was country as country could get. And so every fifth Sunday, we have special singing, right? So every Sunday morning, everybody would bring their songs and they would do a special song. Well, in my 10-year-old head, I thought I could do that. And so I was really into 90s rock, Christian rock. And I'm not going to tell you the song because that would make it worse. But there was a song that I really liked. And it was like hardcore rock about Jesus. And in my head, I'm like, I can do this in church. Like, I really want to sing this song. I love this song about Jesus, and I want to sing it. And so I remember going up to my dad and talking with my dad. My mom said, "Hey, Dad, I really want to sing this song." And my dad just kind of laughed. And I said, "No, Dad, really?" And he's like, "No, you're not doing that." And then my mom's like, "Yes, Doug, he's going to sing that song in church." And so he's like, "Oh, all right." And so I remember, like, it was right in the middle of the service. And it was so bad, guys, because it wasn't even the track. It was like the real music behind me. I'm a 10-year-old little boy, and I got the lyrics written out on this piece of paper. And I'm just kind of up there with this microphone, this old country church. And I start singing this rock song in the middle of the service. And I kid you not, I look to the back row, and I see my brother and his friends literally rolling on the floor laughing in the middle of service. And it's not like giggles, like everybody knows they're laughing, and they're just laughing and just making fun of me as I'm singing the song. And so I'm mortified. And so I'm like, "Okay, I'm gonna look to my parents," and I look over and I see my dad. And if you know my dad, you know, if he disapproves of something, he just looks down and acts like he's praying in the service. And so I look over, and he's his head's down, his fists are clenched, and his legs are bumping, and he just looks like he's in intense prayer. And I'm like, "Oh, this is really bad. He's so embarrassed of me." And I'm just mortified. And then I look over to my mom. And my mom is just looking at me with the biggest smile on her face, with just approval and joy in her heart, as I'm screeching through this terrible song in this service. Church, you see, that's the way the Lord looks at us when we sing and we make a joyful noise. He doesn't care about the pitch of our voice. He doesn't care about the rhythm of our clapping. He cares about the joy in our heart. And He looks upon us with happiness and joy and approval as we're singing to Him. That is the joyful noise. We need to ask ourselves, does that describe us? When we come together as the church corporately to sing, do we sing out as loud as we can with off-pitch voices because we're singing to a God who is worthy of our praise? Or do we embarrassingly mumble along, worrying about who's thinking what about us? Listen, church, God has created us to sing, to make a joyful noise to Him. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world." God has created His world to sing of His glory, to sing of His majesty. And how dare we, His people, His saved people, sit back and let creation do the work that we're supposed to be doing. We are to join in with creation and sing louder than the mountains, to sing louder than the trees and say, "Our God is glorious." We are created to make a joyful noise to God. And so when God hears us as we sing to Him, we sing with joyful hearts. We sing to our audience of one. The next thing we see in verse 2 is we worship God joyfully, but we also worship Him thankfully. Look at verse 2 here. "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Part of having our heart of worship is to be thankful. Look what the psalmist calls God here. He says He is our rock of salvation. This is hearkening back to Exodus 17, which we'll look at in a little bit. Israel's in the wilderness. They're dying of thirst. They literally have no water source. And they go up to this rock in Meribah, and Moses strikes it, and water flows out for thousands upon thousands of people to drink, and it saves their life. And this is what we're talking about here. God is providing them living water. And then we flash forward to the New Testament, right? And Paul in 1 Corinthians says, Jesus is that rock of salvation who brings us eternal life. So if Jesus is giving you living water for your soul to live for eternity with God, how thankful should our hearts be to Him? That God has literally spared us from eternity in hell and from wrath, and He's given us the living water of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't our hearts be thankful in that? He spared us from death. We can be thankful because Christ has given us everything we need for salvation and for eternity. We add nothing to that. The Lord breaks the rock of salvation to give us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so our hearts should be filled with joy and thanksgiving because of salvation. We sing because we're thankful of what Christ has done for us. Thirdly, we worship Him humbly. Hop down to verse 6. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Listen, when we come before God to worship, we must recognize that we do nothing to merit or warrant His presence in our lives. Listen, God is not privileged that we are here. We are privileged that God is here with us. Do we believe that? Like when we come into this place to sing together as a church, are we thinking, "Man, God's really happy with us"? No. We are the privileged one that God is meeting us here. That should bring us a humble heart. We should approach God with reverence and fear that He looks upon us with favor. Much like Moses did at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, 4 through 5, this is what it says. "When the Lord saw that He turned aside to see, God called to Moses out of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' Then He said, 'Do not come near, take off your sandals, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.'" Do we approach God with the same reverence as Moses, that He is holy and that we are not? Do we kneel before the throne of God because He is holy and righteous and good? If we believe that, then doesn't it demand that we prostrate our lives before God? Now listen, we don't live in a kneeling culture right now. We live in a standing culture, right? That's how we show respect to people. Someone you respect comes into the room, you stand up, right? When a bride walks down on her wedding day, everyone in the building stands up to honor and respect her. When you're at a funeral and the family walks down, you stand in honor and respect of that family. If the president walks in this room, we stand for the president. We show respect by standing. But in this culture, to show respect means you bow down, you kneel, you prostrate yourself before that person. And that's what we're called to do. Do we have that same reverence for God? Do you literally bow down before Him? Bow down at the altar. Bow down in your pew. Do you bow down with your kids at night to pray? Do you bow down in your homes? Do you bow down before God because He is worthy of that? But more than just physical, is your heart bowing down before Him? Do you have a humble and reverent heart for God? When we come and we sing to God, we're singing because He is holy and we are not. Because Christ has died for us and made us right with God. And we have done nothing to, to merit that. So in order for us to truly worship God the way that He deserves, we must worship Him joyfully, thankfully, and humbly. Listen, that's all good, right? Like, the psalmist is showing us this is the way we worship God. This is the way, but listen, for us to truly worship God, we must know the reason. If the Bible tells us to worship God this way, then you need to all be like my daughter and say, why, right? This is the way we do this. Well, why? Why are we worshiping this way? In order for us to truly worship God, we need to know the why. We need to know the reason why God is worthy of our worship. And so that's what the psalmist does. He says, this is the way we worship God. We worship Him joyfully and humbly. But look at verses 3 through 7, and then we see the reason for our worship. Look at verse 3. He transitions and says, for the Lord is a great God. Our worship will always be empty, church, and meaningless if we do not know the object of our worship. That's why the mind is vital in preparing our heart for worship. Worship is not just about the heart, it's about the mind. The other day I had a good friend, probably one of my best friends, great Christian man, probably one of the wisest men I know. We were talking on the phone and he asked me this question. It was really startling to me. He says, Peter, tell me what you feel about God right now. Don't tell me what you know about God. Don't even think about it. Just tell me what you feel about God. And that kind of startled me for a second. I responded, well, I don't know how to do that. How can I tell you what I feel about God without telling you what I know about God as well? Because the truth is, we cannot feel something right about God unless we know it. Our head informs our heart how to worship. And so when we come to worship God, it's not just how we're feeling that day, it's what we know about God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 10. He's condemning this behavior of just feeling it out. And he says this to the Jews. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's saying they're passionate about God. They're passionate about standing up for God and singing about God, but they know nothing about God. Our mind informs our heart how to worship God. It tells us what we are to know about God. And how do we know about God? How do we learn about God? Through God's Word. That is why everything we do in this church is grounded in the Word. This is our service planner right here. Our songs, the sermon, everything centers around the Word of God. We must be living in this Word, reading this Word, being in it every day because it informs our heart how we are to worship God in our daily lives. A popular quote is this, theology leads to doxology. What we study and learn about God leads us to how we praise God. And so if we want to worship God, then we must know God. And in this psalm, verses 3 through 7, the psalmist tells us what we must know about God. And he gives us three indicators, three truths about who God is. Three things we must know about God in order to worship Him joyfully and thankfully and humbly. The first one is in verse 3. He says, for the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods. And so the first thing we learn about God is that He is our King. Now listen, he's not saying, hey, he's just one of many kings. He's the greatest king. He's saying he is the only king. No other idol in your life is real. It is not going to rule over your life. Jesus rules. God rules over the entire universe. I'm going to steal a passage from what Brother Pat's going to be preaching about next week. Psalm 103:19, it says this, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. He is saying, whatever you see and whatever is real, that is God's kingdom. And God is ruling over it all. And so we, as His creation and part of His kingdom, we owe Him complete submission as our ultimate authority. There is no other king. They're all false. There's one king, and that is our God. The second truth we see about God is that He is our Creator. Look at verses 4 through 6. Look, just as I'm reading this, think about the lengths and how deep the Father and how vast his reign is. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also His. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Listen, you can dig down to the earth's molten core, and it's all in God's hands. The oil is His. Mount Everest is His. He made the sea and every creature in it. He made the dry land. Everything is God's because He made it. And it's amazing because what this psalmist is doing is he is comparing God to all the other false gods. Every other false god that people worship. If you go to anywhere else in the world and they have a little god in their home, they have the god for their home, they have the god for this occasion, they have the god of that mountain, they have the god of that sea, they have the god of that piece of land. But what is he saying? He says God is God of all things because he is creator of all things. Psalm 95:6, he is our maker for we are his. And God made us. Why? Why do we exist? We are made to worship. And the question is, what are we going to worship? Are we going to worship our creator or part of his creation? Are we going to offer our praise to the one who made it all or to a little piece that he made? We are called to worship the creator of all creation. And he is worthy of our praise. God is our king. He is our creator. And lastly, look at verse 7. He is our shepherd. For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So we see that God is our king. He is our creator. But we get really intimate here and get really personal. Our worship is intimate and real because God is near to us. God's not some distant deity. He didn't just create all things and step back and say, hey, let's see how this thing turns out. No, God creates, he sustains, and he's involved intimately with all of his creation. And the example the psalmist gives us is that he is involved with us like a shepherd is for a sheep. And in that day, shepherds lived with their sheep. They were with them in the hot of the day and the cool of the night. They never left. They slept with their sheep. They were with them at all times. And what he is saying is that God loves us. He provides for us. He protects us. And he guides us as we are his sheep. Flash forward again to the New Testament. And who is this shepherd? Jesus is called this good shepherd. He knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And so we can worship Jesus and God because he is in a close relationship with us. He desires to be with us. Think about that for a second. Think about how dirty and dingy our world is. Think about how dirty and dingy our lives can be. The messiness of our lives. And God is not only intimately involved in our life, but he sent his son to live with us. That is the love God has for us. He is a shepherd among sheep. When we know God and believe who he is, we have no other choice but to worship him. We are compelled by his glory. We're compelled to worship him. This is a joyful thing for us, to worship our creator. It's not a burden. It's not another task on our to-do list. It is a privilege that we get to worship our loving King, our sovereign Creator, and our ever-present Shepherd. Worship should be as instinctual and natural for the Christian as breathing is for a human. It's the result of a heart that's been ransomed by God. Worship should be natural to us. But if we're honest, church, let's be honest. It's not, is it? It's not really natural for us sometimes to worship God. Because we kind of lean towards worshiping the things of this world. Why not? Why is singing and praising and studying God so difficult for us sometimes? Well, that's what the rest of the psalm is about. God is giving us not only a warning, but he's giving us in the last verses an encouragement not to harden our hearts towards him. He desires that we enter into his rest. But that can only happen if our hearts are his. So let's look at this last part. The warning of worship. The warning of worship. Let me read this. Let's read this together. And then I'm going to ask you to flip to Exodus 17. Verse 7 says this. Last part. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So look over to verse Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Basically, God, what he's doing here is he's saying, hey, I've been with these people. I've poured out my blessing on them. I've rescued them from the clutches of slavery and death. I brought them. They've seen my wonders. They've seen my presence in the pillar of cloud. They've seen me at night in the ever-present pillar of fire. I parted the Red Sea. I destroyed their enemies. I have blessed them. They have seen my wonders. They've seen my glory in the cloud on Mount Sinai. They've seen the Ten Commandments. And then look at Exodus 17. And how do they respond to God? Read with me through this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, for there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here we have this illustration of Israel in the wilderness. They're escaped. They got freedom. They have hope. They get the promise of a land. And what do? They start grumbling. "God, we're thirsty." And it's not only in their grumbling, because they are thirsty, but it's what they believe about God. "God is not with us. How dare you, Moses? How dare you, God, lead us out here and not give us what we want?" They start grumbling against God. So God says, "All right, well, here you go. Here's water. Drink and be happy." And they start going. They have another legitimate need. They're hungry. But in that need, they start grumbling against God. "God, we're hungry. Give us food. You deserve to give us food. We would be better off with the Egyptians." So God, in his patience, gives them manna from heaven every morning, more than enough for them to eat. Well, they don't like manna. It doesn't taste good. "God, we want something tasty." They start grumbling against God. "God, give us something else." So God says, "Okay, I'm patient with you. Here's quail," right? Juicy, beautiful quail every morning. "Here's quail all day you need. Quail and manna and water for miracles. How about that?" And how do they respond? Grumbling, 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 grumbling. Over and over again, they complain to God. "God, how dare you not give us more? We want more. We're not happy in this situation." So God said, "Fine. Here's what you deserve then. Wander for 40 years, and you don't get the promised land." We think they would learn, right? Fast forward to the New Testament, and the problems still persist. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, for two chapters, this author expands on this passage and applies it to modern-day Jews. What's happening in Hebrews? You have Jews that are professing faith in Christ, and they were in danger of the same thing. They'd come out of Judaism. They're professing faith in Christ, but now they were suffering persecution and other hardships. And because of that, they were leaving the faith in Christ. They were going back to Judaism because it was just too hard. They were grumbling. "It's too hard to follow Jesus. It's too hard to follow Jesus." And some had left the faith and denied Christ. And like the parable, they were like that seed that fell on stony ground. At first it sprung up. It looked promising, but then it fell away when adversity struck, because it had no root. Here's the point, church. The point is, it is possible to be associated with the people of God and yet harden your heart against God when trials come in your life. It's possible to come to church, to do churchy things, to see the Spirit moving in other people's lives, to raise your hands in worship, and to serve God yet never have God in your heart. And when trials come, when pressure comes, when persecution comes, you fall away. Because you grumble against God. "God, how dare you? This trial is too much. I wanted a comfortable life. I wanted an easy road." And so the warning against the people in Hebrews 3 is the warning against the Israelites. The danger is that if you keep grumbling against God and don't worship Him with a thankful heart, it may reveal to you that you're not a genuine believer. You may be in danger of incurring God's anger in your life and not enter into His eternal rest. Because the truth is, church member, following Christ and professing Christ are two very different things. Most of us are all about professing Christ, but those who profess Christ can later deny Christ. But if we follow Christ, we hold on to his robe until the very end. We hold on to his curtail. We follow Christ and he holds on to us. We will never fall away. So that's, if we're honest, a little scary for us, right? It's scary for us, and it should be, knowing that you can come and do the church thing but never really know Jesus. And the Bible's enough evidence for that, but But there's more. Just look out in the world. It happens all the time. People come and experience churchy things, but they fall away when the trials get hard and the road gets rocky. And Jesus is not enough for them. But the truth remains. If we want to enter into the rest, we must remain faithful. We must remain obedient. And so here's the question. How do I know which one I am, Peter? Where do I fall here? Am I a professor or am I a follower? Well, he gives us some characteristics in Hebrews 3. So grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews 3, and we'll end with this. I want to talk about some characteristics of a follower of Christ, what it means to be a follower of Christ. So the author in Hebrews 3 and 4, he spends two chapters explaining this passage. Hebrews is basically one long sermon. And he does a lot better job than I can or ever will on explaining this passage. But I want to pick out a few verses here. And it gives us some practical ways we can live out the truth of this psalm. Four ways that we can worship and work for rest. Four ways that will show us, hey, are we true followers of Jesus? Not ones just playing the church game here. The first one is, four ways to worship for rest is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The first way we worship for rest is we repent daily. We repent daily. So the author's warning. He's saying, hey, be careful. Be careful unless that seed of disobedience and unbelief takes root in your heart and you fall away. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's basically saying if you fall away, you've proven to never really known Christ. Because Christ holds on to His. But if you fall away, then you're showing there's no true repentance in your life. And so the way that we worship for rest, the way we follow Christ is we repent daily. What is repentance, church? It's not just feeling bad about something. It's seeing that sin and turning around and running from it. And running from it, hating it, and loving God and seeing Him better than that sin. It's seeing Jesus is more satisfying than what that sin can bring you. And so we need to make a daily practice out of repentance. It's not just for the day of salvation. It's for every day. Every day we need to be waking up, looking deeply into our own lives, saying, God, open to my heart. Let me see the hidden sins. Make a practice of it. When you wake up, brush your teeth, say, are there sins in my life I need to confess today? In the shower, pray, God, here's my sins. I have a habit of walking the long commute to my workplace and on that long commute, confessing my sins to God. God, this is where I'm failing. Help me repent of this. We need to make a daily practice of confession. Confessing to God and asking for His grace to remove that sin from our life. We must flee from that sin. Hate that sin. Kill that sin or it will be killing us. So one way we know we're part of God's flock, one way we worship for rest is are we repenting daily? A second way, look at verse 13. Verse 13 says this. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what he's saying there? He says again, as long as you call this day today, be exhorting one another. What does he mean? It means that God did not create us and save us to live solitary lives. He created us and saved us to live in Christian community. As sad as it is, if you see someone falling away from the faith, I guarantee it always starts with isolating themselves from the rest of the body of Christ. Isolation breeds sin. Sin grows in darkness. That's why the church and the community of Christians is so important. That's why our church has a covenant that we are agreeing, we're binding ourselves to one another and saying, here's my life, I'm opening it up to you, grill me, exhort me, keep me accountable, encourage me in my life. That's what we're agreeing to when we join ourselves to a church. To exhort one another, encourage and keep each other accountable. Guys, I can't tell you where I'd be in my life if I didn't have godly men and women speaking into me. Calling me out, saying, Peter, that's a dumb move. You need to run away from that sin and run to Christ. James 5:16, I think we say this every week somehow. James 5:16, James says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and what? Pray for one another that you may be healed. You see this? That your healing is connected to your confession and prayer. If you're battling sin in your life, you're not called to beat that sin on your own. You confess it to Christian brothers and sisters. They exhort you and walk with you through this, and they seek God's grace on your behalf to rescue you from that sin. It is a privilege to walk together, to disciple together, and to do life together as a church. So let us take that call seriously, to exhort one another, to open our lives to exhortation, to open our lives to each other, to assist one another in a walk, to bear each other's burdens. So the first point is we repent daily. Second point is we exhort one another. Third point, look at verse 14. Verse 14. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The third point is we must stay faithful. We must stay faithful to God. Evidence of true belief is if we're persevering in our faith till the end. True believers will never fall away. They will never lose faith. Your faith will be proven if you are persevering till the end. You know, we often hear this phrase, and I often hear this phrase when we're trying to justify sin in our own life. You probably know what I'm talking about. Once saved, always saved, right? Hey, I'm really in some bad sin here. I'm really rejecting God. But hey, once saved, always saved. Hey, when I was little, I walked down the aisle, I said a prayer, I got baptized. Hey, I've been there. I'm saved. But listen, I want to just tweak that a little bit. It's not once saved, always saved. It's if saved, always saved. Because listen, we need to ask the question in our life is like, do I truly know Jesus? True salvation is not about walking down the aisle or getting dunked in some water. True salvation is when Christ makes our dead hearts alive in Him. True salvation is thrown through our faithfulness to God in every season of life, whether we're going through suffering or joy or persecution or times of happiness. It is persevering in Christ because Christ is holding on to us. True salvation shows itself in following Christ even when the road is rocky, even when it hurts us to follow Christ. We're going to hold on to Him because He is our treasure. He is our joy. He is why we live and we breathe and we exist. It's for Jesus. See, that's the problem a lot of times is we come to faith thinking it's all about what we're getting from Jesus. We get everything. Let's be honest, we get everything. We get life and salvation and joy. But listen, following Jesus is not about God just serving you and making your life comfortable. It's about what we can do in serving Jesus. And if the object of our affection is how can I give and serve to Jesus, we'll be more likely to hold on. We're just sitting back and grumbling that God didn't give us this today. Our joy is in serving Jesus. So we must stay faithful to Him. The last point is, go to chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And we'll end with this. "Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall away by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The last way that we work for worship, to enter His rest, the last way we know we're followers of Christ is we trust in God's Word. True worshipers will strive to enter that rest, just like Israel strove to enter the promised land. They'll do it not in their own strength, but in the strength of God through His Word. Our strength and our perseverance is derived from the Word of God. This book is not just some random book. This is the Bible, the Word of God, and it is the source of our strength. It exercises our faith muscle. It moves us and grows us. It keeps us in line with God's will. It grows us in the knowledge of Him so that we may know Him and worship Him more and have more joy in our life. We worship through the Word. So in order to remain in God's rest, in order to grow in that, we must trust in God's Word. Listen, church, we all want rest. We want rest every day. We want physical rest. But more than that, every human being wants spiritual rest. We want to have peace. We want to have peace with our Creator. We want to enter that promised land of a relationship with God, but that doesn't come through laziness. It doesn't come through apathy. Worship is the work that leads us to rest. It's not a burden. It's a gift given to us. And part of the reason our worship might be stagnant in our life is because we're not seeing it as work. It's not real. It's not practical. you're just waiting for God to move in your life and do something, and you're waiting to say, hey, maybe if Pat sings the right songs today, maybe if I feel something, then I'll start following Christ. But that's not how He made us. He saved us to start working. We wake up in the morning worshiping Him. We worship. We spend our lives worshiping Him, and the rest comes with our relationship with Jesus, it being peace with Him. Worship, church, begins with you making that decisive effort to work for joy, to work in praising God as our God, Creator, and King. So we must not neglect worship. It's not just a side thing that super Christians do. It is in our DNA. Without worship, then we have no part in God's family. We will not enter His rest. And so we must look intently at our lives. As Paul says, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What he means by that is we must look at our lives seriously. Am I following Jesus? Am I worshiping Him with our lives? And here's the beauty about being a follower of Christ. If you see there's stagnancy in your life, if you're not following Jesus the way you're supposed to, if you're not worshiping the way that you want to, God gives grace. Oh, church, He gives so much grace and kindness and forgiveness to us when we don't deserve it, when we're being pouty and we're grumbling like Israel. God gives us grace, and He works in our heart, and He changes our affections for Him. And so let us be a church that is active and purposely worshiping our Creator, who is worthy of all our praise and adoration. How can we do this? It's because of Christ. Jesus, when we were unholy and unrighteous, and we were enemies and aliens and foreigners to God, Christ came to live among us, to live in our mess, to live a perfect life that we couldn't. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He took God's punishment and wrath for you and I, and when we believe and follow Jesus, He changes us. He transforms our hearts to have an affection for God's holy name. He makes it possible for us to worship and enter into God's rest for all eternity. Let's pray, church. Father God, we humbly come before You. We are privileged to have You in our presence. We are privileged to have Your grace in our life because we do not deserve You. We've already messed up. We've run away. We've run to the things of this world. We've run to pride. We've run to selfishness. But Lord, in Your grace, You have opened our eyes. Your Son died for us to turn us away from sin, to turn us to You. And Your grace is so good that it cancels out all the sin in our life. It makes us new and clean in You. It makes us righteous before You. We're pronounced not guilty because of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that truth, that that would move us to live lives of worship, of praising You, of praying to You, of knowing You and studying You, God. Lord, I confess my sin of having my affections turned towards the world more than You. Lord, I pray that You would lead me to repentance. I pray You lead our church into repentance. But Lord, I also pray for those who just don't know You. Lord, I pray that You would open their hearts and their minds to see the cross, to see Jesus. And He's beckoning for them. He's calling out to them. Lord, I pray they would hear it and run to the cross. And they would run to receive forgiveness and hope and reconciliation. Lord, we ask this of You because You are good and kind.